James 2. The context of James 2 goes back to verse 18 of chapter 1 that we've already had Kath tell us about. Verse 18 of 1 says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And it would seem that the whole book is centred around that one verse. That is why he's writing. We are the first fruits of what God created through the word of truth. The first fruits of the harvest were what were brought to God in an act of sacrifice. They belong to him. They were his. And we are his. We belong to him. And so that is why it is so important that we live in the way that James is describing in this book. But what really strikes me is the first two words. He chose. He chose. The choice was his. It tells us in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. My missionary work was in a country called Somalia on the northeast coast of Africa, where it goes up in a point. The horn, you got it? There's the round bulb, and there's the bottom, South Africa, and then it goes to a point there, just south of Aden and Egypt. Where the Suez Canal Guard used to go up, if you've been on a P&O boat to England. The people that God called me to were Muslims. They had never had missionaries before we went there. The law of the land said you cannot preach. You cannot preach any other religion than Islam. So there we were in a country where public meetings of witness were forbidden. We had hospitals and schools, but we were working among people who were very hostile to the gospel. Three missionaries died among the Somalis, and we were never more than 30 people working there. Some of the Christians were poisoned or murdered the week they believed. And in the 13 years that we were in Somalia before we had to leave, we had 13 baptisms. The very next country to Somalia, Ethiopia, to the west, is a place where the gospel is mushrooming, where the fruits of the gospel are absolutely unbelievable. And these were our missionaries working there. And the last Friday of every month, we would have a prayer day where we would meet for prayer on our stations, and the people in Ethiopia would be praying, the people in Nigeria, and all around the world, the home staff in Australia. And we would get prayer notes from Ethiopia. And sometimes it would say, "Praise God, on our station this month we've had 965 baptisms in the month." And we would say to one another, "Praise God, this week I had a chance to say to someone, Jesus loves you." It was just so different. 13 baptisms in 13 years, the very next country, something near 1,000 baptisms in one station on a month. And I used to sometimes say to the Lord, "Is it us? What is wrong? Why aren't we seeing the results that we thought we would see when we first came here?" And over and over again, the verse that brought the deepest comfort to my heart was John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bring forth fruit, and that fruit will remain." I know that we will not know all that was done there in Somalia until we see the Lord face to face. But it was such a comfort to know that he chose me, and he also chose for me as I prayed where I would work. And this is the comfort that can be to us today as we struggle to live for the Lord. It is a struggle. It is by grace, and it is through the power of the Spirit, but we know the things that are in our hearts that we need to deal with. And so we can always go back to that. He chose us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the first fruits. And James is talking about the standards. He is wanting us to be an integrated whole. That what we sing in these wonderful choruses, what we say when we stand up and give a testimony, what we tell people about our Christian faith is not just words, but our whole life is living. I think that James' theme is practice what you preach. You say you're a Christian because he's only writing to Christians. You say that you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see that in your lives and just not in your words. So all that we are is determined by our relationship with the Lord. And I see it as like a bullseye and a target with a dot in the middle and then circles going out from it. And that dot in the middle is our relationship with the Lord. What that is determines all the circles that goes out from our life. It's like dropping a stone into a pool and then seeing the ripple effect. What we are is what we are with God. And that the chief motivation of our lives is that we want to please Him, that we fear grieving Him more than anything else. And as I just said, it's a struggle. In Romans 7, Paul said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And I believe that there will always be a battle in this area. But as we learn from the Lord, and as Cass has already talked about, reading His Word and learning from it and doing it, we will grow up in Him. But James in this chapter is pointing out some of the inconsistencies of the Christian life. And as I have studied it, I've loved James always, but as I've studied it now, I have been so blessed as the Lord has challenged me in certain areas that are inconsistent. And I've known all along that if there have been things that were not right, but He has put His finger on some of them again. He starts off chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, we're not women's libbers, are we? We have to, well, I was at university, people would shout out to the lecturer, why do you always say he? And James is pretty good at that. He wouldn't have gone over well at the university at all. I would have been knocking him down. But when I studied Somali, brothers would have been a collective word that meant brothers and sisters, and that's what I want us to think, that this is for us as sisters, but we don't always have the time to say he or she or brothers and sisters. We'll just press on. My brothers, my fellow members of God's family, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We're believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's what we just sang. You are the Lord of glory. And I'd just like us to think again for a second about what Kath said from John 12:27, when Jesus was facing the cross, on the eve of the cross, saying, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. For this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And this is the standard. What can I do in this situation? What I must do is what will bring glory to God. In my relationship, I have a hard relationship. How will I cope with it? Will I walk away from it because it's too hard? No. How can I glorify God in this relationship? How can I glorify God in this decision that I have to make? And then the answer will come. For Jesus, the answer was, go straight forward towards the cross. For us, it will be something that the Lord shows us that will bring glory to Him in the situation. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now we might say, I'd never do that. But there are many situations in our lives that might be doing the same thing. And last night, for you that weren't there, we had our devotions on the theme, the television is my shepherd. And as the lady read out a little psalm about the television being my shepherd, it described some of the things that television does for us. And that fits in here because I think we would be amazed if we knew how much the images on the television and in the glossy women's magazines are in our minds. While I was at studying psychology, we did studies that showed how much an image that goes into our mind affects us. They showed us things that were absolutely terrifying, how very, very clever scientific advertisers can slip in to a television picture an image that you're not even conscious of that can affect you and make you buy the product. I heard that you can be going up the escalator in a department store and they can put something that you're not even conscious of, a word like buy a bottle of Coke. That's made up, but something like that. And they've proved how people will flock to that counter. Some of the images that are on our TV are explicit sexual images that we don't realise, like I would say the Special K. The K looks like lips and then they put something into it. They are putting these things, and because of the way that humans are made, they will buy that product. And it's shaping our minds. And that is why it is so important that our minds are steeped in the Word of God. Because our idea of success, of beauty, of the right way to live, will come from these ads. Possessions. High up on this ladder of success. They show us a beautiful car. And then they'll show you a beautiful woman leaning on it, and then a man, a dark-haired, handsome man comes and nuzzles her, and you think, oh, in your mind saying, have that car, you get that man, use that perfume, have that man. And even though we think, oh, I don't take any notice of the ads, I hate the ads, it's going in. And all the time, some of us have this dreadful, situation of seeing always thin is beautiful, and so we struggle with our bulges. But if we lived in another century when Rembrandt, I was looking at some Rembrandt paintings, if we lived then and saw that as the image of beauty, we wouldn't mind. Rembrandt's ladies had huge big cream bosoms and great big stomachs, and that was beautiful. And the Somalis saw fat as beautiful. They said to us, one of the things that missionaries face is that there's always a lot of single women and very few single men. And we had one single man arrive and there were eight women. Eight single women, and the poor fella had to choose. And the whole field held their breath while he made his choice. And he picked this little thin, lightweight lady. Pretty. And one of the Somali one of the women came up to me and he said, why do you pick her? Little skinny Mumino, when he could have had nice, big, strong you. You could have carried his bags. You could have... They didn't ever pick a thin woman because they thought she might have TB. But we have it coming in and putting so much pressure on us all the time. What is right? What is successful? And even though we don't think that we'd say to a poor person, you sit over there and a rich one will get the special treatment, we have other prejudices that are in our minds. And only the constant thinking on the Word of God can give us God's values, the way that He sees them. Scripture expresses over and over again the importance of what we let stay in our minds. Now, I'm not saying that we do love television in our house and we often relax and watch it, but always be aware of what an image can do. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in Colossians 3 we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? What better example could we have of being poor than our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that many might be made rich through him. He was the Lord of glory. He owned the whole universe. But he was born in a shed for animals. The only person who could ever choose where he would be born chose the place where the animals slept. His parents were so poor that when they took him to the altar for offering, they could only take two birds, the very lowest sacrifice that could be brought. His disciples were almost all poor, uneducated men. He had no house, nowhere to lay his head. He rode in on Palm Sunday on a borrowed donkey. He had a borrowed room for the Last Supper, and he was buried in a borrowed grave, completely poverty-stricken. And yet he walked with the rulers of the land. When he was walking with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and they said, "This is the ruler of the synagogue," and he was going to heal his daughter. A poor woman touched him, and he stopped. He didn't say to that woman, "I can't talk to you, I'm going with this man." He stopped and ministered to that woman. And I think of what a blessing and comfort that is to us as we think of Christ turning round and talking to that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. I don't know how many times it's happened to you. I didn't know there were going to be any men here. But some times of the month when you're sitting in church and you think, "Oh, I hope when I stand up nothing's going to happen." The worst thing that I could imagine happening. But the fact that Jesus entered into that woman's pain. She had been isolated for 12 years. It was illegal by the law in Leviticus for a husband or children to touch her because she had an issue of blood. We don't know. She might have already been divorced, because her husband would not have been allowed to go near her in those 12 years. And yet Jesus turned around and looked into the face of that suffering woman and said, "My daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in faith." And she was healed. And we can all take comfort that he who was the Lord of glory looked on that poverty-stricken woman with love and healed her. So Jesus identifies with all our pain. I was thinking of another area of favouritism, and that's often our attitude to ourselves. The way we see ourselves. I can see two conflicting things in me as I think about this. One attitude to myself might come out when I'm serving up the dinner and I get this really strong compulsion to give myself the biggest chop. And usually when I'm victorious, I give it to Kat. She doesn't care. She wouldn't have a struggle like that. She would give it to me. Now, that's one area when I think, "Oh, I would really like this now. I wonder how I can work it so that I can have that I want, chop or whatever it is." The other area is the complete opposite, where someone can come to me and tell me something that they're really ashamed of, and talk to me about accepting God's forgiveness, and I have no problem in sharing with them God's unconditional love. "You are forgiven." It tells you in the Bible. Look what it says. I have no problem there. But when it comes to that area for me of seeing myself forgiven in an area that has deeply grieved and ashamed me, then I'm showing favouritism the other way. How could God forgive that? How can I possibly accept the me that has done this sin? And so, when this don't show favouritism works both ways. That we are kind to ourselves in the area of seeing that we are completely forgiven, that God has loved us unconditionally. It wasn't long ago, just last year, that I had a real experience of this. Something, we were down at Marysville near Melbourne when I was working at a Christian counselling place. And the Lord brought to my mind, just in a flash, something that happened when I was 9 years old, and I realised that I had carried the guilt of that happening all these years. And it was just as the Lord said to me, in a flash, "My grace covered that sin too." And I'll never forget the feeling of relief. That was forgiven. I hadn't even been conscious of the fact that every time that memory came back, I felt an overwhelming guilt. Something really trivial, and yet I had not experienced God's grace in that area. We are forgiven. We can forgive ourselves just as we forgive other people. So in that area too, we are not to show favouritism against ourselves. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? See, he's not is not in any way denouncing salvation by faith alone, rich in faith to inherit the kingdom he promised. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? It's true. In those days it would have been a very relevant thing to say because many of the people in the church were slaves. Many of the people in the church were masters. The masters looked upon the slaves as less than human, a possession, a chattel, something that they'd bought, something that they owned, something that they had the power of life or death over. And if they walked in, it wouldn't have been natural for them to want to sit and worship with a slave as though they were all equal. What if the master walked in as a new Christian and his slave was leading the service? They had to get over these things. It's like Paul said in Galatians 3:18, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul wrote that letter of Philemon. To tell Philemon to accept his slave Onesimus as a brother. And so for them, it was learning that in Christ we are all equal and that we need to learn it in other ways. And I'm sure that God can teach us. And I always marvel as I read the biographies of some of the people of the past. C.T. Studd, a millionaire, all the money he ever wanted, giving all of it up to go to China. And you think, well, he could have kept some. He could have kept some at home so that he'd have a house to come home to. Francis of Assisi, a very rich young man, the son of a lord, renounced all his riches to walk the streets as a penniless street preacher, taking into his group other reformed criminals and all sorts of outcasts of humanity, walking the streets with them, sleeping in the forest, living with the animals. And we think, how could they do it? And so we read something like Psalm 27 and we say with full confidence, the Lord is my stronghold. But sometimes we need to think, is he really? If we see our money in the bank getting smaller and smaller, or if we see something happening to our house or something happening to our loved ones, we need to ask again, is the Lord my stronghold? Or is it that little bit of assurance I've got in the bank or those possessions or my loved ones? Because we don't know what lies ahead. When he says the rich are they who are exploiting you, that is very relevant to us today. People who have such power over the media, I think we would be shocked if we knew how much their money can affect our lives and what the papers are forced to print. I remember how sad I felt when someone was explaining to me how economies run in the world. I was in Kenya at the time. When I left Somalia, I worked for a while in Ethiopia. In the last 5 years I was in Africa, I was in Kenya. Kenya is a very poor country with the highest birth rate per capita in the world, and their main export is coffee. And we had a visitor from Singapore come, and I was saying that the debt here is so great, and he said it will never change because they have to import so much petrol, they've got no oil supply themselves, and their export is coffee, and it suits the chiefs of the coffee industry in America to regulate the price so that a little country like Kenya can never get ahead because these other huge multi-million companies control the prices. And I thought of all these little tiny gardens where the farmers were working so hard to grow their coffee and to know that never, ever, ever would they get ahead because the prices were controlled by a worldwide power. And so we think of that. We think of the power of money in our world today and almost always an evil power. And we think, well, how could I ever think that that was something God? But God has chosen the poor, rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. And Jesus was constantly concerned for the poor. He said in his very first sermon, God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And we can look back, I'm sure each one of us can look back at times in our lives when we were really pressed for enough money and think back as those were times of rich blessing when we were cast upon the Lord. The rich may trust God, but the poor have to trust Him. Every day, I had a little Bible study in Kenya through about 5 Kenyan women, all lovely, committed Christians. And at our, during our times of prayer, after the Bible study, they would be pleading with God for enough cornmeal for the next day. Pleading with God that He could provide the money for a pair of shoes for one of their children that had to have them to go to school. Pleading with God for the money to pay the school fees. And it was a real blessing to me to pray with those women and see their prayers answered. The children of rich parents are not to be envied because they miss out on so many of the precious lessons of seeing prayers answered. I remember the first Christmas I had on our station in Somalia. We had a 2-year-old boy, Alan Arian, the son of missionaries. And it was the first Christmas that he was ever conscious of. Before that, he'd been a baby. And he got a little plastic clock that the hands turned around and a couple of little really cheap plastic cars. That was his Christmas present. The joy, he was the kind of child that never broke anything. What he owned was so precious. One day, he dropped his little red overalls down the toilet. The toilet was a huge pit. You would have drowned in it if you'd fallen in. And these little red pants had gone in. And his mother said, Alan, we'll leave them there. It doesn't matter, they're nearly worn out. He could not go to sleep until someone got a broom and fished them out. That was the kind of child he was. And here he was with this little plastic clock and these two little cars, and he patted them together, he kept them neat, and he looked at them all day. And every time I come home and see a Christmas at home with the mountains of presents, I think back to that was probably the happiest Christmas I ever had. Nothing to buy, not a lot of food to rush around and get, and being more conscious than ever before of what God did that first Christmas. We'll go on to the next section that starts at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, now I've always found this verse very difficult, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, it's the royal law found in Scripture, and that goes back to the fact that we are inheritors of a kingdom. So it is the royal law of the king of that kingdom. And we read in Matthew 28:37-39 that Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself, and all the law and the prophets hangs on this. And I think that this is what the royal law of Scripture is, that it is that we love our neighbours as ourselves, that our lives are filled with the love that God has for us. That is the royal law. And Paul said something the same in Romans 13:8 when he said, I know man anything but to love one another, because he who loves doesn't commit adultery, doesn't steal his neighbour's wife. He who loves does not steal his neighbour's possessions. He who loves does not steal or take away his neighbour's life. So that if our hearts are filled with love, we will be keeping this law and understanding the love of God, as it tells us in Ephesians 3, that prayer in Ephesians 3:16-20 says, as we come to understand, to grasp God's love, then we become filled with the fullness of God. What does it mean that if we keep it all and stumble at one point, we're guilty of breaking all of it? It is that if our lives are full of love, then when we do anything in unlove or lack of love, we are breaking the whole law of love. One of the commentaries we use by Motcha says, it's not as though the law is a heap of stones that we can take out the ones we want. I'll be nice to you now, but not tomorrow or something like that. But it's like a sheet of glass, so that when it's broken, it is broken. It is smashed. The law of love has been broken. And that really helped me to understand what this is saying, that God is love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of love, is living within us, and so our lives are to be channels of that love to one another, and so we keep the law of love. And then it says, verse 17, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The law is not something that limits us, that hems it in. It gives us freedom. And a verse that I love to meditate on is Psalm 119:32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Free to obey God. Free to live the life that he wants me to. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So why do we so often feel bound? We're not bound by the rules and regulations the Orthodox Jews had. We are free to serve God out of love. And it helped me to read of a Japanese Christian. He had been a thief. He had been in prison for stealing. And he became a Christian. And he saw the law written up, and it said, thou shalt not steal. And it became to him a promise. The emphasis was on the shalt. Thou shalt not steal. You're free. You're not bound by that compulsion to steal anymore. God has set us free, and so he says, you shall not anymore. You are free to obey me. Where it says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment, our eternal security is not at stake here. Our relationship to the Lord is closer and closer the more that we are showing mercy to those with whom we come in contact. Now we come onto a whole new section where James is saying about faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not... If it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he goes on to Abraham. He is denouncing a mere intellectual belief, where the life is inconsistent. He is not disparaging faith. Paul and James are not opposed to one another. Martin Luther said that the book of James was a right strawy epistle, epistle of straw, because his one contention was that we are saved by grace through faith. But James is not saying that we're not, because it goes on. Paul said, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's the next bit, Kath? 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in evidence for us to do. So we are saved that we might work. And all Paul's epistles are like that. The first two chapters of Ephesians are all explaining the gospel of grace. But then in the next ones, he goes on to say, but do this, do that, forgive one another. Live lives that are worthy of God. And so the same thing is happening here. You say you've got faith. You say, praise the Lord, I've been born again. I'm eternally belonging to God. But let me see it by what you do. I had this brought home very clearly to me last week. I've got to finish. I'll just finish with this. I was in Bathurst. I'm doing a graduate counselling course there, and I have to go to Bathurst for residentials regularly. Kath had not been well for a few weeks, and when I left, she was a really bad colour, and she had been without energy for weeks. And I just drove away from our place feeling sure that she had some dreadful disease. She's still got to see the cardiologist next week. And when I got to Bathurst, my heart was filled with fear, and I would wake up in the night and think, what is going to happen? We have our ministry. She is my friend that I live with, and fear would grip my heart. I had been studying Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God. How many times have I preached on that verse? Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I think, I know it. I believe it, but I'm so frightened. I'm so worried. I was thinking about this trip to Bolivia. I can't go by myself. We've got to go together. On and on. I've got faith. I believe that I've been saved for all eternity. But what good was it doing me in that situation? And this is what James is saying. If you've got faith, let me see it. Let me see you trusting that God is good. Let me see you believing that He knows what He's doing. What if Kath should die? Would you still believe that God loves you and that He's got a purpose for your life? And as I was there, I listened to a tape. It was a panel by some women on peace in difficult circumstances. And one of the ladies that had a lot of trials in her life said, God allows these things to come that He might test our faith, 1 Peter 1:9, to see if it is genuine. And God seemed to be saying to me, do you really trust me? Is that faith you talk so much about, you get up in front of people and preach about, is it real? Do you trust me? And He brought me through to a place of rich blessing as I thought about, yes, I've got faith. And my work in this situation is to believe that whatever you do is right, and I can trust you for what I'm worried about at the moment. And the last thing in this chapter is about Abraham and Rahab. In Romans and Galatians, it talks about Abraham being justified by faith. But here James is saying it was his works. And that might be confusing, but what he's saying is, if Abraham did not believe God, would he have been willing to go out and leave his people? Would he have been willing to trust God and sacrifice Isaac? And so we see it's the same thing. Abraham believed God in his heart, but the proof of that was when God said, offer up your son as a sacrifice, he was willing to do it. Even though God, and that is what God is saying to us today. You say you believe me, but if I should say, move from here, go to Africa, as I've just seen two families leave everything in their middle age and got the word of God, go. And they went. They had faith, but their deeds that they were willing to trust their lives and their families to God and to go out in faith was the proof of that faith.